Probably the best way to describe the Roman Empire through much of the first century BC is a place of civil war. Increasingly, it became a place where the army was no longer under the control of the government, but was rather under control of individuals who were more interested in their own ambitions than they were in the country as a whole. There were three main figures around the middle of the century that had a significant impact on the Roman Empire. Marcus Crassus, Pompey or Pompey, depending on how you pronounce his name, and the most familiar name, Julius Caesar. The three had agreed together. They were all commanders of various amounts of military might, and they had agreed together to cooperate with one another for one another's mutual benefit. Julius Caesar went off to the north to a province of Rome called Gaul, and over the course of a number of years, he conquered a great deal of new territory for the Roman Empire. During those years that Julius Caesar was in the north, one of the members of the trio, Marcus Crassus, who was Caesar's friend, he died. And that resulted in a strain in the relationship between Caesar and Pompey, which ultimately turned into conflict. In the year 49 AD, early, probably in January, according to the historians that I read, Julius Caesar crossed the river known as the Rubicon. And that's it's a tiny stream. You can still see it today if you go there. It's a fairly tiny river, and that was the border. Everybody understood that was where the province of Gaul started, and the Roman Empire came to an end, or if you wanted to go the other way, where the province of Gaul ended and the main country of Rome began. And everybody knew you were not to cross the Rubicon with your army. Because if you crossed the Rubicon with your army, that meant you were marching on Rome and you were guilty of treason. And in January of 49 AD, Julius Caesar made the decision to cross the Rubicon, knowing that should he succeed, he would become the emperor of Rome, and should he fail, he would be executed. In the end, if you know your history, in the end, you know he won the war and he became dictator of Rome, although it was only for a short time, around about a year, before some people conspired and killed him. But Julius Caesar, even though he had obtained power for such a short period of time, he changed the Roman Empire forever. Gone was the Republic, which was ruled by the Senate, and it entered into an era of dictatorship. His grandnephew was actually his successor. It was Julius Caesar's desire that his grandnephew take over everything. His name was Octavian. You know him better in the Bible as Caesar Augustus, who ruled Rome when the Lord Jesus was born. Though things have changed somewhat through the centuries, we don't live in a place like the Roman Empire. There continues to be, even though things are different, there continues to be the rise and fall of leaders on a regular basis. There continues to be the rise and fall of countries on a regular basis. We experience that all the time here in Canada. Now, thankfully, and we should be thankful, that our change in leadership is decided by elections and not wars. But we still have people in countries like ours, we still have people struggling for power, arguing over who should lead our country. I think if I were to take a survey this morning, I would probably get, well, maybe I'd get a pretty one-sided opinion as to who should not be leading our country. But we'd probably get people are still struggling to decide who will lead countries like ours. In our day, instead of enlisting in a particular leader's army, we go to the voting booth and we cast our ballots. Much of history, even before the Roman Empire and for centuries after, even up until today, much of history is marked by the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. We don't have much from the ancient world in terms of what the average person, people like you and I, thought. Most of what we have in history comes from the aristocracy, the top 2 or 3% of the population. So we don't have any journals from people like you and me to think, to hear what they thought about things like Julius Caesar taking the throne. But if I were to make a guess, and if I were to assume that people generally through the centuries don't change very much, and that the people, the average people that lived in the ancient world were very similar to you and I would guess that when a new king or emperor, when a new army rolled into town, there were a number of people who were thinking, I hope this one's better. I hope my life gets better as a result of this change. I mean, don't we think that? Don't we hope every time an election comes around, every 2 years or 4 years or whatever it is these days, don't we hope that the next government or the next leader, the next prime minister, the next president, don't we hope that things get better? We're hoping that they'll do a better job than the person before him or her. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes things work out and they get better, and sometimes they get worse, but there's something that's always important for us to remember as Christians.
So while it works out sometimes better than others, when the next person takes over, and other times it works out worse than the person before, there's something that as Christians we all need to keep in mind. Our hope in, as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, is in someone far greater than those who govern over us. Don't ever put too much hope in a politician. Maybe some of you are thinking, Pastor, you shouldn't put any hope in a politician. Our hope is in the sovereign ruler of all things. Our hope is in Almighty God. We're reminded that of that in our text this morning. Turn with me, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. These verses remind us of three important things concerning the rule of God. We find the first in the first seven verses, and it's this. God's rule should cause us to carefully consider what we trust in. It's very easy to fall into the trap of putting our confidence in things that can disappear in an instant, rather than our God who remains eternally true to all that He's promised. God's rule should cause us to carefully consider what we put our trust in. A number of places are mentioned here in these first few verses. There are places to the north of Jerusalem. There are places to the west, the northwest of Jerusalem, and there's places to the direct west. I had someone make a request that I would put up a map. Oh man, that isn't terribly small. So if you have magnification 10,000 glasses, you can see that. If you see that red blob on the map, to the lower right corner of that is Jerusalem in that area. And then to the north, you'll find a number of the places mentioned. And then you see to the northwest, there's Tyre and Sidon on the coast. And then Ashkelon and Ashdod to the very west of Jerusalem. That kind of gives you, if you want that picture of the map later to make sense of the places that are mentioned here, let me know and I'll get it to you. What all of these places have in common, the Aramean kingdom to the north, the Phoenician kingdom to the northwest, and the Philistine kingdom to the direct west of Jerusalem, what they all have in common is that they've all caused problems for the people of Israel. If you do a quick survey, if you're taking notes, jot these down. In the book of Judges, in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, the book of 1 Kings, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles, you'll find that these kingdoms, the Arameans, the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Syrians, they all give grief to the Jewish people. They all cause problems. But behind their power is the rule of God. That's what we see here in verse 1. Of chapter 9. These words should cause any right-thinking person to tremble. The first words say this: the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach
and will rest upon Damascus. The word of the Lord, and that verse includes all the nations that are mentioned here in verses 1 through 7. The word of the Lord is against you, you nations who have harassed and given problems to my people. I'm against you. And that means if the word of the Lord is against you or is against a particular nation, that means the wrath of God is upon you, which means you will be defeated regardless of how strong you think you are. That becomes crystal clear in verses 3 and 4. This is kind of narrowing in. What is true of Tyre is true of all of these nations. The reason why Tyre is chosen here is because it's the strongest. Listen to how Tyre is described in verses 3 and 4. Tyre has built herself a stronghold. She has heaped up silver like dust and gold like dirt, like the dirt of the streets. But the Lord will take away her possessions and destroy her power on the sea, and she will be consumed by fire. These verses describe the strength and wealth of this legendary city. The end of verse 2, it describes the Phoenicians as skillful. You see that word at the end of verse 2, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very skillful. That word can also be translated as wise. Now that has to be true. You have to have some skill and you have to have some wisdom if you're going to make silver in your country or in your city like dust. You ever dust your house recently? Imagine if you were dusting up silver. That'd be pretty sweet, right? You have to be pretty skillful. You have to be pretty wise if you're going to make gold in your city like dirt in the streets. Seen how much dirt lies in the street? I mean, when you're driving along, it doesn't seem perceptible. But just go out to the street in front of your house sometime and take a broom and a dustpan. And imagine you were sweeping up gold at, what is it now, $1,600 an ounce or $2,000 an ounce? That'd be pretty cool. They've heaped up this immeasurable amount of money. I learned from my research this week that the city of Tyre is actually, or was in the ancient world, it's actually an island that was a half a mile into the Mediterranean Sea, which made it a pretty difficult place to attack because the sea was in the way of ground forces. They also constructed around this city a wall, if you can imagine this, a wall that was 150 feet tall in some portions. You imagine, you've got a city a half a mile off of the coast and you've got a wall that's 150 feet tall, which means it had to be pretty thick as well. You're going to be sitting out in the middle of the sea thinking, nobody can hurt us. The Phoenicians had ships. They could easily, if the city was under attack, they could easily resupply the city from the sea. So here is Tyre, a very important city in the Phoenician Empire, and they are sitting in this city thinking, we've got this covered. We're strong and we are rich. The Assyrian king Shalmaneser tried to conquer the city for 5 years and failed. A king that you probably know the name of, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, tried to conquer Tyre for 13 years and failed. They must have thought they were invincible, trusting in their strength, trusting in their wealth. But for all their strength and for all their wealth, it is impossible for that city to stand when the word of God is against you, when the wrath of God is upon you. About 200 years after Zechariah makes this prediction, after this word of the Lord comes through Zechariah, a guy named Alexander the Great, a Macedonian king, came to town, came to Tyre. And if you can imagine this, he built a causeway, he built a bridge out of the rubble from a city that he had already destroyed. He tossed it all into the Mediterranean Sea until it created a highway out to Tyre, and he conquered the thing in 7 months. They were gone.
And then he worked his way down the coast. He took out Damascus. Damascus is not on the coast, but he went along the coast after that, and he took out the cities of the Philistines. Tyre trusted in their wealth, in their strength. But there's no amount of wealth and no amount of strength that can withstand the word of God. Why did Alexander the Great rise to power? Because of the rule of the Lord. Recently in my Bible reading, I came to Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. If you've been reading along with our group and reading our plan every day together as a church, then you've read this too. Jesus tells the story of a rich guy. A rich guy who has nice big barns and he's got lots of fields. And on that particular year, he had a bumper crop. Remember the story Jesus tells? And he has so much of a crop. He says, my barns, even though I have sizable barns, they aren't big enough. You know what I need to do? I need to tear down my old barns and I need to build bigger barns so that I can fit it all. That's what he does. Tears down his barns, he builds bigger barns, and he jams all this bumper crop into these barns. And then he says, you remember what he says to himself? He says to himself, oh, this is great. I've got all this abundance. I've got all this stuff. I can take it easy now. I can rest. I can eat, drink, and be merry, for I have many things stored up for many years. Who remembers what happens to that rich dude? That night, God says, you fool, you fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And you've stored up nothing for heaven. And Jesus says, what good does it do you if you gain the whole world, yet you're not rich in the things of heaven? What good does that do you? How often do we both trust in and pursue things above the Lord? How often do we make choices that are in opposition to the revealed moral will of God for the sake of gaining a dollar? How often do we choose lifestyle over righteousness? How often do you think that people in our culture ignore God because they are comfortable? Because they feel secure? We all live lives of kings here, brothers and sisters, in comparison to the most of the world. Now, I understand. I understand we need to work, and I understand it is wise to save money, but we also need to realize the great danger of thinking that these things make us secure in and of themselves. God can wipe it out in a moment. It can be gone. And even if we manage to hang on to everything that we possess throughout our entire lives, a day is coming when we will breathe our last and we will carry nothing with us and we will be standing before Almighty God. When we see that the universe, as the Bible describes it, is governed, is ruled completely by God, we will naturally place our trust in Him rather than the things that can disappear in an instant. When we really understand the rule of God, it causes us to consider carefully the things that we put our trust in. In addition to trusting in the rule of God, is it important for us to understand the direction that God's rule is taking history? The rising and falling of leaders and nations, the individual affairs of our individual lives from a day-to-day basis, all of that stuff will one day cease. The fragility of this temporary world will one day pass away forever. It'll come to an end. And a permanent
God-saturated kingdom is going to be fully established under the authority of a perfect king. That's where God's rule is taking history. That king is clearly the Lord Jesus, and he's referred to here in verses 8 through 10. And it shows us this about the rule of God. All this rising and falling of kingdoms and God working through all of history, it shows us this, verses 8 and 10, that God's rule upon the earth is fully realized in Christ Jesus. In his first coming, Jesus proved himself to be Lord of all, and at his second coming, he will visibly exercise his kingship over all the earth. God's rule upon the earth is fully realized in Christ Jesus. God captures an enormous amount of history in the span of very few verses. We see what God has done in the past, and we see what God is promising in the future. God shows his sovereignty over the current creation and his promise of the future in verse 8. Look at verse 8 quickly with me. This is after he's described the fall of all these cities and nations that have been causing problems for the people of Israel. And then it says in verse 8, "But I will defend my house against marauding forces." I was fascinated to learn this week of Alexander the Great's conquests all through the Middle East. Do you know the one place he didn't conquer? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Now, historians have different answers as to why. I read an account of Josephus, which talked about a legend of Alexander having a vision as he approached Jerusalem, and therefore he didn't attack it. Historians are rather skeptical of that account. But whatever the reason, we know for sure from history that when every other city, the city of Tyre, the city of Damascus, all the Philistine cities, and Egypt, when they all fell to Alexander the Great, not Jerusalem. Not Jerusalem. But then the second half of verse 8 says this. It says, "Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch." Well, while the city of Jerusalem didn't fall to Alexander the Great, it does fall to the Romans. And the Romans rule over it for a number of years, and ultimately it's destroyed in AD 70. Now, some people might look at that and they might think, well, verse 8 is untrue then because Jerusalem does fall again. But when we read verses 9 and 10, we begin to see what God is doing in these few verses. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you." Who is this king? "See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He," that is the king who came riding on a donkey, "he will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." We know verse 9. I mean, if you've ever read the New Testament, if you've ever been around here at Easter time, you know that verse 9 has been fulfilled. What does Jesus do the week before he's crucified, or rather at the beginning of the week he's crucified? What does he do? He rides into the city on a donkey. Jesus also, notice how the king is described here, the one who's riding on a donkey, back in the middle of verse 9. He's righteous and having salvation. Jesus rides on that donkey into Jerusalem, having lived perfectly righteous, completely without sin. Or to say it another way, he perfectly obeyed God in word, in thought, in deed, every microsecond of his life. Jesus Christ has righteousness with him as he rides into Jerusalem. He rides into Jerusalem bringing salvation, namely his willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice to God on our behalf to atone for our sins. When God awakens us to our desperate state of sin, to our inexcusable rebellion against him, to our enormous debt and opens our eyes to Jesus' willingness to extend His righteousness to us if we will believe upon His death and resurrection. Christ indeed brings salvation. Why does the King of Kings ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? Have you ever seen a donkey? They're not very intimidating. Normally, a conquering king, if he had conquered a city, he would come in on a big horse that was imposing and strong. Jesus comes on a donkey. Why? Because He's offering salvation. He's offering peace. All of verse 9 has been accomplished. Would you give a hearty amen to that? But then we read in verse 10 about the end of conflict in Jerusalem. The whole nation of Israel being referred to in verse 10 here as Ephraim. Sometimes the Old Testament refers to the northern kingdom as Ephraim. It says, Jerusalem, Ephraim, you're going to have peace. Hasn't happened yet, has it? Israel hasn't even been a country for most of the last 1900 years. It wasn't a country officially again until 1948. Furthermore, it has not enjoyed extended peace that I can recall in those 50, 60, 70 years that it has existed. I mean, think about what your life would be like if you were out on your balcony in the morning enjoying a cup of coffee and a rocket was fired in your neighborhood. That happens on a regular basis in Israel today. Does that sound like peace to you? Doesn't sound a whole lot like peace to me. We're also told here that this king that rides on a donkey into Jerusalem, we're also told that his reign, his visible rule, will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's a way of saying the whole world. Do we see the visible rule of Jesus in the world today? We live in a time when in most cultures like ours, the name of Jesus is being stricken from the public square. I just saw a picture yesterday of a town in the United States. I can't remember where it was, but there was a big uproar about the word Lord being on a public marker. And it was funny because they etched it out. They tried to erase the paint, but it was embedded in the stone. So if you look carefully, you could still see it. But we live in a day where Jesus is being stricken from the public square. We are up to our eyeballs in our culture in godlessness. Common decency is ignored for the sake of political insanity, and human life is discarded instead of treasured. That's the culture that we live in. We get high and mighty and we look at places like China and North Korea and we think that they're immoral, ignoring human rights. Brothers and sisters, we have a lot of blood on our hands in this culture. The world described here in verses 9 and in verses 10 rather is yet to come. So we have verse 9. Jesus has done it. It's happened. It's done. And we have verse 10. It's yet to come. And I love the fact that God puts these things together like this because the things that have been fulfilled give us the confidence, give us the assurance, give us the certain hope that the things that are yet to come will certainly happen. Could God, think about this, could God raise Jesus from the dead and then withhold the glory of an earthly throne from Him? Would God do that? No. Does anybody have unfinished projects at home? I see wives looking at their husbands. I'm guilty of that. I have a few unfinished projects at home. I always start off
with the best of intentions to finish the projects in a reasonable amount of time. But oftentimes I run out of time. In fact, there's a little joke around our house that if Michelle says to me now, Mike, how long do you think this project is going to take? And I'll say, oh, a couple hours. She'll say, is that 2 hours real time or Sealy time? Because 2 hours in Sealy time means like 4 to 6 hours real time, right? Sometimes I run out of time. Sometimes something else comes up. The phone rings and something else happens. Sometimes I just become disinterested, and the project that I was working on is put on the shelf and it remains unfinished for a long period of time. That never happens with God. That never happens with God. God never runs out of time. Never. He never runs out of resources. We'll see that in a few verses, which is really quite glorious when we wrap our minds around that. And one thing I really, really appreciate about God is He never gets bored with His plans. He's never disinterested in what He's doing. God always possesses the power to do everything that He has in mind. And what He has in mind is the glorious, visible, eternal rule of His one and only Son, whose name is Jesus Christ. I believe the Bible clearly portrays God as ruling over everything in the universe at every moment throughout all of history. God's rule is happening right now. He's in control of it all right now. He's exercising His rule over everything to direct the events of history towards a day when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. That's what God is doing right now. Jesus is coming. And it will be glorious. From the first few verses of our text, it's abundantly clear that no one can successfully oppose the rule of God. Therefore, we should consider carefully what we put our hope, what we put our trust in. But there's more for us to embrace about God's rule. We learn that God is moving history towards the wonderful rule of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when the kingdom of heaven will come to earth. And then there's one more thing that I want you to see about the rule of God here in verses 11 through 17. This is, I think, a great note to end on. I love these verses. Here's what we learn, is that God's people both participate in and receive the bounty of His rule. Those who belong to Christ are more than mere bystanders. We don't simply just watch everything that God does, but rather God empowers His people to accomplish His glorious decrees for our good. God's people both participate in and receive the bounty of His rule. We see our participation here in verses 11 through 13. Listen to these verses. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and make you like a warrior's sword. It's important to see our position here before we get to how God uses us. God makes our position very clear. He says, I am going to, verse 11, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. So God is going to act on account of His covenant, the covenant that He has with His people in blood. The first readers of this probably heard this and they thought of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision and of the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of sacrifice, where people brought animals and they
killed them, and the shedding of their blood was to be the means of dealing with their sin. Though we have heard the blood of the covenant referring to circumcision and sacrifices, as Christians living in the New Testament, seeing the revelation of the New Testament, there is more that we need to see here. Because these covenants in the Old Testament were mere shadows of the one to come. You remember Jesus, as he shared the Last Supper with his disciples, what did he say as they took the cup together? "This is the covenant of my blood." We too live under a covenant of blood. It's not the blood of circumcision. It's not the blood of sheep and goats, but it's the blood of Christ. And all those things were pointing to Jesus. And so all of God's people come, I believe, under the blood of Christ. And God agrees to rescue his people based on that covenant. So it is God's faithfulness, it is God's grace, not our own righteousness, that causes God's faithfulness to us. And then he describes some people here as being in a waterless pit. That's an empty well. You remember this happens a few times in the Old Testament when Joseph's brothers, you remember those guys, how much they loved their brother? They tossed him into an empty well, to a waterless pit. Remember the prophet Jeremiah? He went to the king of Israel, the king of Judah. They didn't listen to Jeremiah, and he has them tossed into a cistern, an empty cistern, a waterless pit. It's an empty well. Now, if you think about how a well is dug, it's dug, the sides are straight and smooth, and it's deep. When you're tossed in there, you don't climb out. You can't get out. It's a super cheap prison to make. Dig a hole in the ground and toss somebody in it, and they won't get out. That's the idea. It's a picture of helplessness. What does God say here? That's us, right? We're the helpless ones. What does God say here? "I'm going to free your prisoners from the waterless pit." That's what God does at salvation. He reaches down from heaven and he grabs us and he pulls us up out of the muck and mire of our sin, and he sets us on a road to righteousness by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. We're the helpless people. So don't think that it's important that we see our condition here before we see our participation. Because we sometimes might get to think that, man, God couldn't do it without us. No! That's not what we're to learn here. We're the helpless ones, stuck in need of rescue. And then God says this: "He will bend Judah as he bends his bow, and he will fill it with Ephraim." Now you need to understand, Judah is a way of talking about God's people in the south. Ephraim is a way of talking about God's people in the north. So you've got the bow that's bent, that's Judah, and it's filled with Ephraim. Now what are bows filled with? Bows and arrows. So Ephraim's the arrow. And what happens here is that these sons of Zion, at the end of verse 13, they're roused against the sons of Greece. That's a way of saying people without God, or people that have rejected God. And he makes them like a warrior's sword. So God is going to use his people in conflict against other people, and they are going to win. But it's God who's behind it all. What is a bow without a warrior? Nothing. What's an arrow without a warrior to draw back a bow? Nothing. What's a sword without a warrior to wield it? Nothing. So in other words, God uses, empowers his people. He uses them to accomplish his purposes. That's our participation. God does that with us. God does that with us. Not in a battlefield sense where we have literal swords and arrows, but in a real sense where we share the gospel with friends and neighbors and loved ones and people come to Christ. God uses us to build his kingdom. We participate in it. There's more than just being used by God here, though. Look at verses 14 through 17. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. Just stop right there for a second. If you were going into battle in the ancient world, a sling and a stone would not be your weapon of choice. All right? They're the weaker of the weapons. But how many of you remember a young man named David? Coming against Goliath. Remember what Goliath said? He's like, "Why do you guys come at me with sticks?" And who won the day? David or Goliath? David won the day. He says, "You're going to win the victory. You're going to overcome with sling stones," he says. "They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. How attractive and beautiful they will be. Grain will make the young men thrive and new wine the young women." So this is a picture again of the future of Jesus coming, and there will be a bloody battle at Jesus' second coming to establish his rule here upon the earth. And God's people are going to participate in this. But the second thing that we need to see, not only are we participating, but we enjoy the bounty of it. Wine and grain in the Old Testament are frequently used as symbols of blessing. I love what it says here, roaring as with wine. Okay, so this is a picture of drunkenness, but this is not an encouragement towards drunkenness, okay? It's simply an illustration that when people consume large amounts of alcohol, they get kind of rowdy, right? And he's saying that the victory will be so great, it'll be so wonderful, they're going to be so excited, they're going to be like a bunch of excited drunk people, they're going to be just cheering. It's a picture of exuberant, victorious celebration. This is not an encouragement to get drunk, okay? So nobody do that. And nobody come back and say the pastor said it was okay. Let's be very clear here, it's not okay. The one who longs... Let me say it like this. No one who longs for the coming of Christ will be feeling indifferent when the trumpet sounds and Christ appears and his rule is fully established on the earth. No one's going to be indifferent about that who longs for the coming of Christ. It goes on to describe God's people here like being jewels in a crown and thriving on account of grain and wine. Again, it's a symbol of blessing. And this we will enjoy for all eternity, the abundance of the rule of God. It is so common for us to think in finite terms that we struggle to imagine the full realization of God's rule. The disciples struggled with this. You remember the crowds of the 5,000? And Jesus says, "Give them something to eat." Remember what the disciples said? "Lord, like 8 months' wages wouldn't give a single bite, and all we've got is 5 loaves and 2 fish. You think they would have learned their lesson, but you remember in Mark, just a couple chapters later, when Jesus feeds the 4,000? "Give them something to eat." "Lord, we don't have enough to give them something to eat." Now you remember what happened, right? Jesus says to the disciples, "Have the crowd sit down." And he begins to pass out the bread and the fish. Did everybody get enough to eat? Who remembers? I love the glorious words. They ate and they were satisfied. That means they were filled up. Now, that would be a glorious miracle is if they ate and they were satisfied and there was no leftovers. I actually think that's really cool when it works out at supper time and there is exactly the right amount of food and leftovers don't go in the fridge. Because I'm always the one that eats leftovers, and although I enjoy them, it's getting worse for me as I get older, right? That would be a cool thing if Jesus were to feed all these people, and there was exactly the right amount of food left. That would have been a glorious miracle, right? Is that what happens? No. When he feeds the 5,000, there's 12 basketfuls of food left over. When he feeds the 4,000, there's 7 basketfuls of food left over. It's like there is just an abundance in the kingdom of God. God is the one who creates everything from nothing. Have you thought about that? Multiplying a few fish and loaves seems like pretty easy stuff after you've created everything from nothing. Just try and create something from nothing sometime, let alone the entire universe. And that's what we look forward to. This is not a promise in the here and now. Okay, we trust God in want. We trust God in plenty. We trust God in every circumstance. This is a promise in the future kingdom. God will never run out of stuff. And we will enjoy all the bounty of the kingdom of heaven forever. Because just like His being is endless, He will make our existence endless. Not because we are in and of ourselves, but because He will make it so. Many people in our world are worried about running out of stuff. We think in finite terms. And when you think in finite terms, it tends to make us greedy. I can't share that because I need it. It tends to make us anxious. I wonder if we'll have enough for tomorrow, people ask. But those who are confident in the coming of Christ and the rule of God should not think in finite terms. We all do. But none of us should. We shouldn't think in finite terms. We should think in infinite terms, which enables us, if we can think in infinite terms because we serve and love an infinite God, it will cast aside worry and anxiety, and it will cast aside selfishness. These are the implications of the rule of God. Do you believe that God is ruling, that He is seated on His throne? Then I would exhort you, consider carefully what you put your trust in. Do you believe that God is ruling, that He is seated on His throne, then know that His rule is moving all of history towards the glorious, visible, eternal rule of His precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in the rule of God that He is seated on His throne? Then know this, when His kingdom comes, when Jesus is seated upon His visible throne, then all who have called upon His name will both. We are participating in it now. We will participate in it in the future, and we will enjoy its bounty forever. These are the implications of the rule of God to the praise of His name. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this word from Zechariah, a reminder that You are seated upon Your throne. Oh God, I pray that we would see the Christ exalting goal of Your work in the world. I pray that we would see Christ exalted in these verses. I pray that we would desire that Christ would be exalted in our lives. Thank You for calling us to be Your people. Thank You for Your rule, Your governance in the world. And Lord, I pray You'd help us to trust in You and You alone for all things. In Christ's name, amen.